Good to see you all this morning. And we are in the book of 1 Peter as we continue our series that we've begun. Strength through trials. If you listen to what Peter has to say, the Holy Spirit has to say to Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 6 to 9. That's what we're going to look at, 6 to 9. Let me read just to give us context from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So in this, what has just been said, you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen to these wonderful words. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome, and that's now, of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we bless You for Your grace. We bless You for the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we bless You even as we see in Your Word that all that You are and all that You do and give and bless us with is stronger than the real troubles of our lives. And so would You remind us of that by Your Spirit this morning. Teach us Your Word. Help us to receive. Give us the reception of faith so that we may grow stronger in our dependence on You, Jesus, and our love for You. No matter what happens in life. Teach us through Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. The title of this message is, Your Troubles Are Good For You. Somebody is bound to get upset with that. And I don't want you to think about that in the sense of some mean person saying, good, you deserve it, your troubles. That's not the idea. But as we look at God's Word, what we need to see is that troubles, some of the worst things that happen in our lives, are actually what God uses for our benefit. How many of you knew the song that we sang, Refine Us Fire? A few of you. Refine Us Fire. And that expression in the chorus is, I want to be holy, set apart for You, pure. Right? And we cry out in that song, refine us fire, purify my heart. Do you have times in your life where you're fed up with your sin? Where you're longing to be free from some of your bondages? Have there been times in your life where you look at yourself and you're just disgusted with what you can be, even as a Christian? In your attitudes? In the way you treat people, even people that love you? Or in your heart, the things you think about, and you cry, Lord, please cleanse me, remove this sin from me, it is bringing me down. Have you had times of longing to be free from sin, where you just get with the Lord and you cry out to Him, like the psalmist often did? By the way, if you're able to admit this, let me encourage you, you're a Christian. That's the heart of a Christian. A Christian longs to be free from sin. A forgiven person, a born-again person, cries out to God, take heart. If you're saying, I don't need to think like this, then you need to ask the question, am I really born again? Am I really fitted for heaven? But anyways, if you pray like this, the trouble that He brings in your life is one of the ways He answers that prayer. Are you ready for that? When you say, refine us, fire, purify me, one of the ways, not the only way, one of the ways He answers that prayer, He's going to send trouble in your life. Are you ready for that? Or you say, Lord, answer in any way, but not that. That is not the way of my choosing. You see, that's us getting in the way of God's word. And that's why the title of this message, Christian, your troubles are actually good for you. You see, in this passage, Peter has been reminding us of the reasons we have for worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we saw in verse 3. And he talks about that living hope that we have, the resurrection that is coming, where we will be fully revealed, standing before him. All the promises of God will be fulfilled. The guarantees of our faith. Those are present and future realities, reasons for worship. And the interesting thing is now, as you look in your Bibles, to verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice. You see that? Verse 6. In this you rejoice. So he's pointing to all those realities of the gospel. You're born again. You're free from your sin. God is at work in you. He's guiding you by his power. And he's going to reveal his salvation fully in the last time when Jesus comes back. And there is nothing that can take those things away from you. In this you rejoice. But then he reminds us, he's not the kind of guy. Sometimes when we start talking like that, we start to think that the Christian faith is like a... There's a schizophrenic, right? You have one side and the other side. One side is the realities of life and the other is the pretense of... All these, oh wow, Jesus, you're so wonderful. And sometimes we begin to act like this. Sunday morning we come and we jump up and down, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then life is totally different. It's not hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's sin. It's trouble. It's complaining. It's arguing. All of those things in our Lord. And he's saying, no, you rejoice knowing still now what is happening to you. Not everything is fine and dandy. But even in trials, you are able to rejoice in this. You see, the troubles in life are the worst things that we can think of. Yet God is faithful. God is faithful. And in his grace, trouble is good for me. How? I'm reminded, we've been reading through Joseph and his story. At the end of that story, Genesis chapter 50, there's a passage as he's talking to his brothers who had been unfaithful. They had done great evil things to him. And they themselves had given him over as dead. What they had done was so bad. But he tells them, instead of taking revenge, he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And that's a theme for what we're going to see this morning. See, we don't wish for troubles. Don't get me wrong. After this message, I don't want us to go around saying, God, give me troubles. Nobody in their right mind does that. But we know that if God is sovereign, not if, because God is sovereign, he's absolutely in control. He can take the worst thing that happens. He allows those things to happen in this world that we live in. But he can take them, and the evil that is intended in those things, he turns and uses for the best in us. Because of his exceeding power, he's able to do that. So, let's look at this passage. And as we look at this passage, I want us to think of five reasons as we draw these out of the text. Five reasons why we don't wish for trouble, but we should embrace the troubles that God gives us with the right view. He's allowed these for our good. First thing, first reason. Look at verse 6. The first reason is this: your troubles cannot defeat your joy. Your troubles cannot defeat your joy. In this you rejoice, verse 6. You see that? Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been... He doesn't say you have been allowed trials. He says you have been grieved by trials. So he's realistic. He's realistic. And the reality of life is we have troubles. We have troubles. Just like the people that Peter wrote to had troubles. What is the current situation described of the people Peter writes to? He says, you now, presently, have been grieved by troubles. And he says, not just that, you have been grieved by various, you catch the words, various troubles. Multicolored troubles. And he doesn't use just one word for it. You know, there are words that are used in the Bible for trial. There's tribulation, there's persecution. But he uses a general word that includes all kinds of trouble in the Christian life. Not just one thing. And he calls them diverse. So it's not only just one kind of trouble, it's from all kinds of directions. And isn't life like that? Right? We don't get to choose what trouble and what is going to happen to me today, right? It just happens. You get that phone call. Or that thing happens to you. You don't choose. And it happens in the ways that we are not expecting them to happen. That's the reality of life. And this trouble is not speaking primarily of personal sin. You know, many times we do something wrong and then we say, I have troubles. Oh, this is for my good. No. No. This is the result of sin. Right? If you kick a rabid dog, you will get rabies if he bites you. That's how it works. You don't say, oh, I have so much trouble, you know, I kicked a rabid dog. No, that's your problem. If you do foolish things, there are consequences. The troubles here primarily are talking about, but God is gracious even those things when we come to Him. Don't get me wrong. But here, primarily, this is talking about just the normal troubles, trials of life that we all face. Especially as believers. So many things. Relationships. Even when we don't do wrong, there are things that don't happen the way we would like in relationships. People behave in heartbreaking ways towards us or in life, and we get involved. Moving past that, Jesus is living for Jesus. There is opposition. There is trouble. I've talked to so many of us in our workplaces. Because you're trying to be faithful to Christ, that is causing you to be at the center of all the politics. Right? They're trying to drag you down. And you don't want it. There's trouble in life. Like, why is this necessary? I'm not trying to do anything bad and I'm dragged into all of this, right? Don't you experience that? There's the concern of material things, right? We have so many concerns. Oh my goodness. I just took the loan and now the job is threatened. That's trouble. That's trouble. There's physical trouble, cancer, surgery, things that are out of our control because of this world that we live in, painful things, multivarious troubles, and you are grieved by them. Some of us are pretending to be strong. We don't like to admit that life is difficult. No, no, I'm managing, I'm okay. But for all of us, if we're really to be honest, we have trouble. And Peter is writing just like us to a people that have troubles. You are grieved by various trials. Here's an interesting thing, getting ahead of ourselves. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. He says here in verse 1, even though now you are grieved by various trials. The same word he uses, we'll get to it, I just wanted to give us a preview. Chapter 4, verse 10, he uses the same verse and he says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's various grace. Amazing. I like that. Same exact word he uses in the original. So we have various troubles, but God's grace is just as various. Blessed hope we have. But let's stick to this text. So we have troubles, but in that context, Peter says we have reason for explosive joyfulness. Oftentimes when we hear the word joy in the church especially, we think it's just, you know, there's this, some spiritual joy that it's a very inner thing and, you know, nobody really knows, but I'm joyful. But that's not the word that Peter uses. It's good for us to really dig into this passage. Because what does Peter have for us, grief by trouble? He says, in this you rejoice. And the English word is often translated that word in many places, but that is a very specific word. This word refers to an explosive joy. It's a joy that cannot be contained kind of joy. It's the human joy when something really spectacular happens in your life and you're joyful and you start shaking and you want to, like you're alone, you're like, I have to get out there and get to somebody, pick up the phone and call them, I'm joyful, right? That's the joy he's speaking of. Not just an internally contained joy, but a joy that has to be expressed. Let me show you a few places where this word is used. Matthew chapter 5 verse 12. This is the most striking of them, so I'll bring it up first. Matthew chapter 5 verse 12. Same word is used. Of all the places that he uses it, Jesus says this. Verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Yes, Jesus, why did you have to say that? It's good for us to remember our perspective. And if that wasn't bad enough, he didn't just say, blessed are you, happy are you. He gives the response, 12. He says what? Rejoice and be glad when others revile you and persecute you. And he says a lot of things, they persecuted the prophets, but great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice, and this is the same word, explosive joy. And through history, people who have died for Christ have done that. They've sang songs of praise as they were burnt alive, as they were eaten by animals, as they were shot through the head. They declared strongly their faith in Christ. But there's a more human usage. You remember Mary? I won't go to all the passages. You remember Mary when she met Elizabeth? Elizabeth was carrying a child and they were talking about the baby. This is the joy of a mother who's going to bear a child. How exciting is that? Those who have experienced that. And it's interesting because we know from the Magnificat, right? The Magnificat, that song that Mary sings in Luke chapter 1. She says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Same word. I'm exploding with joy that I cannot contain. Same word. You remember the Philippian jailer? Paul and the others had been put in prison. And what were they doing? They were singing songs and praying to God. And the earthquake came. And he gets scared because now he's in trouble. He's going to get executed because he's lost prisoner. So he runs into the prison and there they are sitting in an open jail. He says, this message is true. That's all he can really be thinking, right? Because he says, what must I do to be saved? And they explain the gospel to him and his family and he gets saved. Look at Acts chapter 16, the joy of salvation. Acts chapter 16, same word, same word. Verse 24. He takes them home and feeds them. Sorry, it's not 24, it's later on. I think it's 34. Verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. 34, then he brought them into his house. He set food. This is a man who's abundantly happy. You don't feed people when you're not happy, right? He wants to celebrate. And he says, after feeding them, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You know, reading between the lines, they were singing something with joy. Explosive joy. And here in 1 Peter, we need to be reminded that Peter is not just talking about a general joy, inner joy. He's saying, in the middle of your great, deep, painful trials, you are able to rejoice in the promises of Christ. Spectacular outpouring of joy. Same word. The guarantee for us is this, that our trials cannot defeat joy. Because you're rooted not in those things, you're rooted in Christ. And really we must look at verse 8 as well, because the connection is there. It's not just about the things that God gives us. It's not just about truths. You know, truths cannot sustain you, just truths alone. I believe the right things. Those are not really what the Christian faith is about. Truths lead us to the true person of God. And he expresses that in verse 8. We'll get to it. But he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. You see, personal language of love and faith and trust in the Savior. And rejoice, that same word he uses, exploding joy. You rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Your anchor is your personal love and faith in Christ. Rejoice exceedingly. Your troubles cannot steal your joy. Amazing, amazing. Many of us need to take this promise and run with it. You have not been doing it, and I would encourage you to do it. Maybe you're sitting there going, you know, I'm just flat in my Christian life. Stuff has happened and just my emotion life, my joy life. I don't have any joy, if I was to be honest. But what is the promise here? You have everything in Christ to have explosive joy. Do you believe that? And if you don't have joy today, what should you do? Go to the joy giver. Go to the joy giver. Do battle with yourself for your joy before the Lord. And cry out to Him. Say, Lord, I don't have joy, but You are the joy giver. Revive my soul. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. I will not stop. Like, remember Jacob? That should be the picture in your mind, right? After he realized who he was wrestling against, he began to wrestle not against the person, but wrestle to, You stay till You bless me. I will not leave. That was the end of the wrestle in Jacob's life. And you wrestle with Christ and say, bless me with joy because You are the joy giver. And He will answer because that's what He does. John 15 verse 11, these things I speak to you that My joy may be in you and your joy may be full. That's what He wants for you. John chapter 10, the good shepherd says, I came for the sheep that they may have life, not just life. I came that they have life and have it abundant, overflowing. What kind of a promise is that if not an explosive, joyful promise? And all this right in the middle of your trials. Nothing changes. Nothing gets so-called better except you're anchored in joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your troubles cannot defeat your joy. Look at a second thing. Your troubles prove that God loves you. That seems like the opposite, right? Because we think that way. We raise our children that way. If I love this child, I will not do anything negative. That's actually a bad parent. But God is a loving Father. The troubles prove that God loves you. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, what is the word there? If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary. And so the question that I want to start with is, are troubles ever necessary? Because I don't know if you're like me, but I'm tempted, many of us are, if given the option to interpret this verse or respond to this verse, to take this verse as, God will only allow trouble sometimes if necessary. Like troubles are a sort of a fringe thing. A Christian should not expect this. It's only going to happen if necessary, you know, but most of the time it's not necessary. And it return, if it happens, then I'll say, thank you, God, but right now it's not necessary. Right? Like we do with people who give us stuff. Who wishes for trouble? But the point is, the real deal is this. The verse is actually not telling us that maybe troubles are necessary, so maybe they might happen if God deems it so. But that they will happen because they are necessary. Or they do happen because they are necessary. Who in this life doesn't have troubles? The verse is saying it happens if necessary. If you have troubles and you're a Christian, God has deemed that necessary in His sovereignty and in His goodness in your life. There is nobody you can say, I'm trouble-free. Right? Anybody want to raise a hand? Put yourself on the spot. I have trouble. God is absolutely in control. It is necessary. And therefore, embedded in this statement, if necessary, who determines what is necessary? Peter? Me? No. God, in His sovereignty, in His sovereign grace. I mean, I can't even choose what's going to happen tomorrow, right? Many of us are bad at scheduling, but even when we do schedule, those schedules fall apart, right? It doesn't happen. Especially in our culture. Nothing happens according to schedule. It seems. And so think about this. Think about this. God is sovereign in the way that He deals with us. In His control. Yeah, I mean, think about what we've been seeing. In look at verse 5. He speaks of the Christian and he says two things. You're being guarded, right? In verse 5, you're being guarded. You're being guarded by God. And in two ways. You're being guarded by God's power. You see that? We looked at this last week. But secondly, you're being guarded through faith. on one side, God is tenderly guarding us by His power. Nothing can snatch my sheep from my hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can prevail against God's power. Right? We are guarded. On the other hand, God energizes through the Spirit and through the Word faith in us. Our faith is growing. So God is invested in not just protecting us, but He is strengthening us in our faith. On the other hand, I'm born again. One of the effects of being born again is faith. And God is protecting me by increasing my faith and trust. This is how He guards me, according to that verse. A pastor said this about this verse. On one hand, you have once saved, always saved. You're guided by God, by His power. But on the other side of this verse, you have once saved, always changed. Your faith is growing. He is working His faith in you. God jealously guards His own. He is sovereign over trials. So in that context, He's allowing trials. He's guarding us, yet He's allowing trials. So the question is then, why necessary? Why does God deem trials necessary? The scripture help us. And what will help us as we look at this text for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, is look ahead a little bit. Because in verse 7, He talks about your faith, though more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire. He uses the picture of gold and a goldsmith. And I just want to use that to help us understand why trials are necessary. One of the reasons. And how does a goldsmith work with gold? Often he uses heat. And heat is used to prove the purity of gold by defeating and destroying all the impurities. Great heat brings all the impurities to the surface and it purifies the gold. It proves it. And that immediately answers our question, why are troubles ever necessary? Because none of us are pure yet. None of us are pure yet. Just as a goldsmith heats gold to prove it, so God heats us by trials to prove us. We sing about the refiner's fire. I don't know if we often think about when we're singing that song, we're speaking of 1 Peter chapter 1. And in a sense, we're saying, Lord, give me trials to purify me. Give me heat in my life. Did you know we sang that this morning? And He will answer. He will answer. Trouble is good for you and me. It comes with His permission only, not outside of His permission. And it will end in His glory, with my good at the center of it. Like this, God has eternity ready for us, free from sin. Troubles in this life are a way that He is burning off what is not of Him, fitting us for eternity one day. And we don't really take these verses for what they are, because I'll confess about myself, I am an unfaithful friend often. We are unfaithful in our friendships, in our relationships. We are hypocritical in love. I'll say this. Why? Because often we live in a culture of convenience. And we don't do what is necessary. We do what is convenient in our relationships. Even with the people that we love the most. We are hesitant to do the difficult thing. Isn't it? Because it is so difficult. And they'll get upset. And they will maybe get angry at me and we'll have trouble. And they won't talk to me and this and that, right? So we think of what is convenient first in our relationships. Our love is hypocritical. Our friendships are unfaithful and superficial. But blessed be His name, God is not like that. He is not like that. He does what is necessary. Even when we kick and scream against Him in our rebellion, He does what is necessary. He will not withhold anything that will work for our benefit. He took Joseph through the gateway of death almost and showed him His mercies. His touch may be sometimes difficult. It is never more than we can bear, the scripture says. It is always for our benefit, and it is always the touch of love, a Father who loves us. Your troubles prove that your faith that God loves you. God loves you. That is why He deems trouble necessary. And He is working like a surgeon in His love for you. Thirdly, your troubles prove that your faith is genuine. Verse 7. This is the goldsmith analogy. Your troubles prove your faith is genuine. He says, so that the tested, why does He grieve us, allow us to be grieved by trials now? For a little while. This life is a little while. Verse 7 is a purpose. Whenever you see so that in the Bible, that should get your eyes alight, because it's giving you a purpose. So that is a purpose. Why trials? Verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. He talks about the tested genuineness of your faith. Faith demonstrates new life. How is a Christian known? Not by the Census Bureau. Not by the Census Bureau. Not by your membership in the great grand volumes of some great church. Oh, I'm a member of that church. My family has been members for generations. That's not how a Christian is known. There are many unbelievers on the rolls of church membership. The root of the Christian faith is new life, new birth. We've been saying this, we've been seeing this. And the evidence of new birth here is faith. Faith. Faith is the evidence of new birth. You trust in Christ as a result of faith. And it is the kind of faith that is not just intellectual. It is a vibrant, living, growing dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. It's depending on Him, trusting in Him more and more. And this faith language, we've seen it throughout, right? Chapter 1 verse 3. Look in your Bibles. Chapter 1 verse 3. You've been born again to what? A living hope. You've been born again. This new birth faith language. Verse 5 we just read. God is guarding you. You born again Christian by His power through what? Faith. Verse 8. Though you don't see Him, you believe in Him. That's another word for faith. Trust in Him. And that trust is growing deeper and deeper. And here in verse 7 it says God uses troubles to test the genuineness of our faith. What does the heat of the goldsmith do? Again, carefully we think about this. The goldsmith, by heating the gold, doesn't make gold into gold. He just shows it for what it is, right? The dross is showed for what it is, and it is discarded. And that which is gold remains. That's the idea here. Really, the idea of testing here is testing to prove genuine. Testing to prove genuine. He's using the image of perishable gold to speak of God's purpose in allowing trouble in our lives. It proves true faith. True faith comes out stronger faith because of trouble. Is the idea here. I don't know if you've ever done bungee jumping or something. You've seen those bungee cables, those elastic cables. And there are bad ones and there are good ones. What's the way you test them? By assuming it looks nice, it must be good. No, you pull it, right? And the ones that are really strong endure the pulling. They're tested and proved genuine. Especially if you're going to jump. You want to know they work, right? Same idea. And so that's the idea here as he illustrates tested faith. There are true Christians and there are false Christians. There is true faith and there is counterfeit faith. Let me say this. I'm not speaking of local churches as a whole. A statement. I'm speaking of the church at large. Christianity at large. And the truth is that few in the church at large are truly believers. Fewer. Why do I say this? Because Jesus said this. What did He say? Is it Matthew? Let's go there. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 14. Verse 13, He says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it, so they enter by it, they are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And what? Those who find it are few. Later Jesus says, many will come to me that day and say, what? Lord, Lord. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. These are professing people. So, the point is not for us to go around telling everybody else, you're not a true Christian. No. The point is, as we look at this, God tests your faith by trials. Trials. You remember this, the parable of the soils? The different soils, the sower goes out to sow. And he throws the seed and it falls in different places, different soils. There's only one genuine soil, the one that bears fruit. But the others don't bear. And there's one in Matthew chapter 13. We'll quickly go there. Matthew chapter 13. That is pertinent for us. Verse 20. As Jesus explains this. The seed that falls on the rocky ground. As for what Jesus says, that was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one, the person, who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. It looks like they are a Christian. They receive, wow, this is wonderful. Oh, Jesus is wonderful. I believe, I believe, I believe. And we have no reason to doubt. But 21 says, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And when what? Trouble, with a capital T, comes. What happens? When trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. Trouble proves genuine faith. When we have that question, that person seems so excited. And then a little bit something happened and then they disappeared. No root. When troubles come in this life for a fake believer, they disappear. When Jesus doesn't give them the things they want, they abandon him. When he shows them the cost of discipleship, they will find something else to believe in. But when trouble comes in the life of a believer, they are embracing at the end of it, Jesus, more dear. He is more precious to you. That's what he does. That's what he does. Your troubles prove that your faith is genuine. Haven't you seen that? It's been difficult. But you've trusted in him. At the end of it, you trust him more. He's proved your faith genuine. Fourthly, your troubles simplify your purpose. It's all connected here. Your troubles simplify your purpose, the glory of Christ. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is amazing. Whose praise and honor and glory? Not his. Here it's specifically talking about, that is true. Here it's talking about, of your faith. You will be honored. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amazing. You see, what this is helping us understand, it's reminding us that we as Christians, we get distracted. One of the most common questions that comes to a pastor in our culture is, what is the will of God? And it sounds spiritual, but really it's about, what job should I take? Should I do this investment? Should I buy this house? Should I buy this motorcycle? Which brand of motorcycle or car should I get? You know, what is the will of God for me? You know, I don't want to do anything out of the will of God. You're getting it? Who should I marry? You know, all those kind of things become concerns for us. And we even talk in spiritual language, but really we are thinking of all the things that are distracting us in this life. And it's the natural result of being in this world. If you read Romans chapter 12, Paul says that the world is like a pressure former. You know those, by pressure, things that are formed? That's what the world is. He says, do not be conformed to this world. That's the idea. And we are in this world and we're constantly under pressure to be conformed to the way of thinking of this world. And it comes out even in the way we think of God. We're distracted by the world. And we lose focus on Christ. Because simply put, he has called us to do what? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. Look at it. What does he say? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that what? Again, so that. That's a good word to remember. Purpose statement. What is my purpose as a saved person? So that I may declare his. What does it say? Shout it out. Come on.
Excellency.
Declare His excellencies. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do all things for the glory of God. That's a focused purpose. Troubles focus us. What is the result of the testing of trouble in chapter 1 verse 7? Genuine faith. And what is the result? Praise, glory, and honor. Christ bestows honor on us. He accepts the life, the spiritual sacrifice of our lives offered for His glory. As by our living and in our speaking, we live to declare His excellencies wherever we are. What happens in crisis? Think about that. What happens in crisis? You think of the most important things, right? People were making, criticizing. There was that aircraft, Emirates aircraft, that blew up. And people were running for their laptops, saying, "What's wrong with you?" Just seconds later, the aircraft blew up. What happens? What should happen in crisis? You take what is dear to you, really. It can make you think about the most important things. And it's similar here. God allows trouble in our life so that the distractions are removed and we begin to think about eternity. The most important things in life. The eternal things, not the superficial things. God uses trials, the heat of trials, to burn up not just sin, but the superficial in our lives. So that we stop, you know, that carpe diem, seize the day, live in the moment. No. Think of eternity. Live in light of eternity. And I'm going to allow trials in your life so you constantly remember that this day is not going to last forever. Isn't it true that the moment trouble comes in our life, we get on our knees, we start praying, and we come, I find this a lot. There's people that they start coming to church suddenly, and they start saying, "Pray for me, pray for me." I think you also pray for yourself now, huh? Trouble does that. We are more dependent, more aware of sin, more aware of our need for Jesus when times are rough. And then we walk away when everything is okay. That's just human nature, sinful nature. Trouble is God's grace, Christ's grace upon us. Bitter but beneficial in the long run. He saves us from the world and its press. So that we are focused for His glory. Troubles simplify your purpose, Christ's glory. Finally, not only troubles cannot defeat your joy, they prove that God loves you, they prove that your faith is genuine, they simplify your purpose to glorify Christ. Finally, they deepen your love for Jesus. And what better effect than that? They deepen your love for Jesus. We'll close with this. 8 and 9. Look at verse 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Jesus said, as He talked to His disciple, John 20, verse 29, "You believe because you see. Blessed are those." Blessed, happy are those who not see and yet believe. Their love is stronger as faith is exercised. There is something solid about the relationships that have been proved through crisis, isn't it? Think about war. Comrades in arms who have fought battle when death is all around them. Something binds them after that event, right? Deeper. So that you may have been separated for decades and then you meet that person and there is that deep bond. Think about marriage. This week we have this big scandal, no? Of divorce. Everybody's talking about it, right? Trouble came and what happened? True love was proved not to be true. Everybody's fairy tale in this world is that Twitter has gone crazy, love is not real and all this rubbish, right? But really the point is, true committed love doesn't end when difficulties come. Through the difficulties, that strain gets strength to the bond of love. And those who have lived, especially in marriage, for a long time and sought Christ through the difficulties, committed to Christ and to one another, to love sacrificially, they have seen how sweet the end result is. Love goes stronger, isn't it? Love grows deeper, isn't it? love grows stronger through adversity. And in trials, think about this. No matter what happens to me, you know, he says this is not beyond what is able for you to bear. That's what his word says. And sometimes we falter. And we sin when troubles come. Against him even, right? But what about him? In his care and his tender concern for us. He is always faithful. He never leaves. His grace is always upon us. He doesn't turn his face from us and say, now you've betrayed me. Chalo, I'm done with you. That's how we deal with people, right? Often. He never abandons. He always proves himself faithful, loyal, kind and merciful. And past, there's realities that are real. Present, there are realities that are real. Future, his grace and realities are real. And at the end of it, we remember how great he is. The illustration is, remember Peter, the one who wrote this letter? I think as he writes verse 8, we should remember his experience with Jesus. What happened? What happened to Peter at the end? Right at the end, after all was said and done, Jesus was going to the cross. So everything that had to be done was already done as far as training of this man, it seemed. And he said, you are the Christ and I will never desert you. All will fall away, not me. Right? And moments later, he curses and says, I never knew this man. The words were out of his mouth, and Peter, even though the account doesn't fully give us, he was a broken man. He was a broken man, full of the misery of his failure. He had betrayed the Savior. But he knew he loved him. He knew he loved the Savior. But what proof did he have? And then at the end, when Jesus comes back after the resurrection, in John chapter 21, he comes to the disciples at breakfast. And he zones in on Peter. You remember that? You should read the account. Now think about Peter, a broken man. He probably didn't even want to look at Jesus. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth is, what? Do you love me? And we don't get the gist of this. Because we think that's some kind of a test. That's a genuine question. And the words out of Peter's mouth are the most genuine thing. Because as he thinks about his unfaithfulness to the trial, and he thinks about the love of the Savior who came to him to restore him. He had been betrayed. And the moment of betrayal was that he would then be scourged. He had nobody with him. And taken to the cross. He says, well, do you love me? And he kept asking him that question. And Peter said, well, you know I love you. That is the same Peter. You see, at that moment, Peter would have been moved from guilt to deeper love of the Savior. Though you, Peter says, I saw him and I love him more for it because he is faithful. I failed in my trial, but he did not. You have not seen him, but he is just the same. And after every trial, you love him and you love him all the more because you see the same Jesus who is faithful. And you believe in him, you're filled with joy, he never abandons you. He is faithful. Can we not say, because Jesus is who he is, my troubles are good for me. Let's pray. Father, take your word. These are words, and they remain words unless your Spirit roots them deeply into our hearts and bears fruit, the fruit of faith, of trust. Would you do that? And in a group like this, there are troubles. There are great ones. There are ones that we don't even want to admit. We've pushed them aside because we don't know what to do. Some of us don't want to admit that we don't have the power in our troubles. We want to show a strong face to the world. there is no benefit in that. So take your word and help us to trust in you. Help us to trust in you, to run to you this afternoon even. Today, this week. And seek you for our joy. For our restoration. To embrace the fact that you are close to us. As we have seen before, you are the one who leads us through the valley. For your glory, your name's sake. Teach us. Strengthen us. Help us. Show us your goodness and your mercy so that our love grows strong. And as a result, we would be a congregation exploding with joy because Jesus is mine. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your tender touch and your mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the broken guitar has...